message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Chapter 1, verse 8. And it reads as follows: "Likewise, indeed, also these dreaming ones defile flesh and despise rulership and speak evil of glories. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he argued about the body of Moses, and he dared not bring a judgment of blasphemy, but said, 'Let the Lord rebuke you.' But what things they do not know, they speak evil of these things, and what things they understand naturally, like animals without reason, they are corrupted. Woe to them, for they went the way of Cain and gave themselves up to error of Balaam for reward, and perished with the gainsaying of Korah. These are sunken rocks in your love feast, feasting together with you, feeding themselves without fear, waterless clouds being carried about by the winds, fruitless autumn trees having died twice, having been plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea foaming up with their shames, wandering stars for whom blackness and darkness has been kept forever. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied to these things, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with his many saints to judge against all and rebuke the ungodly concerning all the ungodly works for which the ungodly had done, and concerning all the hard things that sinners had spoken against him. These are the murmurers, complainers, leading lives according to their lusts, and their mouth speaks proud things, admiring faces for the sake of gain.'" We're going to dissect a lot of that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we get ready to really dig into your word, we ask in these very difficult areas of Scripture, Holy Spirit, help us. Just help us understand what it is you're speaking and how this applies to our life today, and what our response to that will be after we hear of the application, what we will do to remain faithful to hearing and doing your word, being obedient to your word. And we thank you, Lord, that this day, your word has been graciously provided in a nation, despite all of its faults, where the word is still freely given without fear. And we consider that a privilege that we can gather together and receive this word. So while the time is still right and the time is still free, we give the word freely because we love you, Lord. We want the love of the Father in our life, and we want it flowing out of our life, that many would hear your voice in this age and they would respond to your will and your ways. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, as I said, we're studying right now a little bit of our teaching series. Thanks, Kendall. We're studying our teaching series in the Epistle of Jude. And I asked way back in the beginning how many of us had ever read the Epistle of Jude or studied it. And at that time, it was kind of a spattering of people. So I'm going to ask the question again, just out of curiosity. How many people in this room have read the Epistle of Jude before? Just raise your hand if you don't mind. How many of us have studied the Epistle of Jude or been given a study guide, not including this fellowship, on the Epistle of Jude? Okay, good. So we got less, but that's good. That's good. Okay. Well, it's interesting because last time I checked, when I opened up my Bible, the Epistle of Jude is in the Word of God. And so it's God's word, right? It's God's word spoken to us, given to us, and it's a word that's meant to be applied to our life today. And the truth of the matter is, when we started this message, I said, boy, this is a really non-PC book of the Bible. Because it seems to really just cut right to the heart of things that a lot of people are uncomfortable talking about. But it's God's word. And what we've been discovering in our journey through Jude, as we're also going to journey through the books of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James, is there's a central question being asked. And that question is really the framework of our entire teaching set, which is called, what have they done with Jesus? That's what we're talking about. What have they done with Jesus? Now, let me put that on the shelf for a second, and let me bring us to a little bit of history, okay? Sorry, here we are, right? It's nice and warm outside, a little bit muggy, a little bit humid, but I have to be the bearer of bad news. I have to tell you a story that brings us back to wintertime. Sorry, I had to remind you about wintertime. You know, prior to this winter, I'm from Boston. I know what cold is. Now, if you're from the Northeast, there are different levels of cold. So I get it. If someone says, oh, well, you know what cold is, but I know what cold is also. I get it. But cold is cold no matter where you live. And so I grant it, you know, people in Nashville complaining about the cold is not the same kind of cold up north. Nevertheless, it's still cold. And a word that I never heard growing up, polar vortex. You know, never heard polar vortex, but it's a word that became part of our lexicon. I always heard cold wind from Canada, but I never heard polar vortex. Well, I have to kind of bring a little polar vortex into our teaching today to help some of this Jude make sense for us today. So I'm bringing this back to the winter of 1775 and 1776. And there's this man, George Washington. Now, I'm going to show you the picture here. Go ahead and bring that picture up, Mike. Let me kill this light for a second so we can get a little bit of a better idea. There we go. Everyone seen this picture before? This painting? George Washington praying, right? How many of you have not seen this picture before? It's the first time you've seen it. Okay, that's fine. This is like an iconic picture that has come down to us, and it's come down to us through a story. The man who has told us the story that inspired this painting was a name named Isaac Potts. And Isaac Potts was a Quaker, and he was also a Tory, which meant he was not going to be involved in the war. And as a Tory, he was more sympathetic to the 13 original colonies being faithful to the British Empire. And so one day, he's out here. This is the winter of 1775, 1776. He's out there by Valley Forge, and he's walking out in his field. This is his field. And he walks out there, and he sees George Washington praying. And his comment at the time was, any man who's leading an army that takes the time to pray to God, God will certainly be on his side. So at that time, he put his Quaker convictions to the side, fought for the Continental Army, and switched his allegiance from the Tories to the revolutionaries. Now that's Isaac Potts' story. And this story kind of inspired this iconic painting. Now, another story that is not related to this, but it is in the same family. 1776, 1777. Two of General Washington's favorite generals are sitting in this area. They're talking about General Washington's favorite horse, pictured here. The horse's name is Nelson, by the way. And pictured here. And they're talking about this horse. And one of the generals says, oh, you have never seen a horse like this. This horse is amazing. And the other general says, well, you're right. I've never seen the horse. He says, well, guess what? He's down there in the barn. Let's go down and take a look. So they get up and they go down there and they go to the barn and they open the door and guess what they see? General Washington kneeling and praying in the barn. And interrupt him. They closed the door. They wrote it in their journals. And that's the history that has been passed down. Now, here's the question. You know, history has changed a lot, and even how people have viewed the Bible has changed. Because a lot of people like to argue, well, how do you know that story really happened? Just like in the Bible, we hear a lot of people, well, how do you know that's really what's been written? It could have been played with. It could have been a little bit altered. It could have been adjusted. Now, here's the truth, right? You can't prove or disprove that story. I can't prove it. I wasn't there. And I can't disprove it. I wasn't there. I can only work off of a first-hand account that says I was there, and this is what happened. And I can't disprove the fact that two of General Washington's men were in there. Now, here's what historians will all agree on, though they can't prove or disprove this account. Almost every historian agrees that General Washington was a religious and man of prayer. How did they get to that conclusion? How did they arrive at that conclusion, that he was as religious as they say he was, and he was a man of prayer as they say they do? Well, they look at stories like this and say, well, that's the evidence. That proves it, right? That is what tells us who General Washington was and is. Let me ask you this question. Sometimes the stories are really neat, and sometimes they do get a little mythologized, right? They become bigger than life. But if the story was true or not true, is it not more truthful about who General Washington was by the eyewitness of those who lived and served with him, right? It's almost inconsequential about this story, though it's a great story. And by the way, I believe it was 100% true. I don't believe Isaac Potts was fabricating it one bit, just like I believe the Bible's not fabricated one bit as well. But what about when people say, let me tell you the story about this Jesus that I actually walked with, that I actually served with, that I actually witnessed miracles, that I actually heard him talk and disciple me? You see, the man becomes bigger than the story. And Jesus really has become, for us as the body of Christ, bigger than the debates of, well, how do you know? What if, right? This is kind of what Jude is talking about through his entire brief but powerful 25 verses in his epistle. Is this question that we're asking today, what in the world have you done with Jesus? Because remember, Jude was not just someone who was following Jesus as like a groupie. Jude was in the family of Joseph and Mary. So that meant, though he was not biologically related to Jesus, remember, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So that means that Mary was like a surrogate, and Joseph was like a steward father, right? Jesus didn't have DNA of Joseph and Mary walking around. Jesus was God in flesh. But as far as a family structure is concerned, Jude would say, yeah, I grew up with that Jesus. I know him. I heard him speak. I heard him teach. James as well. In the book of James, is also a brother of Jesus. So they would say, I know this Jesus. Now think about this. 40 years, less than 40 years after Jesus has been, lived, ministered, died, and resurrected, Jude is now a faithful follower of the teachings of Jesus, a disciple in every sense of the word, and he's listening to fellow Christians start saying all these weird stories about Jesus. Like, well, you know, Jesus' grace is so big, it can pretty much be bigger than my sin, so I can go ahead and sin. Jude calls that turning the doctrine of grace into a license to commit sin. Then Jude also says, and we hear this today, guys, then Jude also says there are people in the body of Christ that are saying, I'm not really sure if Jesus was the Son of God, and I'm not really sure if Jesus is going to return. That was in Jude's day, 50, 60 AD. We're hearing that today in 2014. And so one can't help but read the Epistle of Jude and say, Jude's kind of asking my question. What have you done with my Jesus? I walked with the man. I saw him. I heard him. I have no doubt. I can't prove or disprove the story, but I can tell you a firsthand account of the man I walked with. Now, why all that's important is because Jude has already now hit some really hard areas. You know, people read this and they say, oh, you know what? Jude's like this fire and brimstone guy. You know, he's really mad because someone has just tweaked his theology. They're ripping mad. You know, his theology and their theology don't match up, so he's going to blast them. That's not what's going on here. That's not what's happening. Jude's not getting up on some soapbox trying to scream down the other people. Jude is saying, hey guys, I am in the body of Christ as you are, and I'm hearing people in the body of Christ saying some really wild things that are very incorrect about Jesus. And now I have to tell you who they are, because they will deceive you. What do you mean? Now this is why Jude starts his letter by saying, hey, wait a second. I don't want to scare you, because those who are in Christ, they are those who are preserved, they are set apart, and they enjoy in God's richest blessings of His joy, His peace, and His love. But there are those who say, and I'm going to put this in our language now, they're Christians. And they're sitting in the same church as you. They may be your pastor, your teaching elder, they may be in the front row, middle row, back row. They may be Elder Bob, or they may be Deacon Dave. And what ends up happening? They're saying some pretty strange stuff in your church about that Jesus. They're asking questions, not because they're really sincere. They're looking for excuses to continue to live a life outside of Christ, but hang on to that title. Christian, preserved, set apart, sanctified, blessed. And so Jude says, you know what those people are? Ungodly. They're deceivers. And he even goes as far as saying they're taking the doctrine of Jesus' grace as permission to create sin, and they're even denying him as Lord. Then Jude goes into a whole other level. He then, and this is why he reminded us last week, remember who Jude's audience was. Jude is a Jewish believer in the Messiah, Jesus, as Lord. He is stationed out of the Church of Jerusalem, which means most of the people in the church are Jewish believers in the Messiah as Lord, though there were probably Gentiles as well. They were called God-fearers in the first century. Probably not a lot of them in Jerusalem. We know from Paul's letters there are a lot in Greece and in Rome and so forth, but in Jerusalem, not so much. And that's why Jude starts his letter by reminding the body of Christ by saying, hey, you remember our history? Remember our history, guys? Ancient Israel. That's where he starts. Ancient Israel went out into the wilderness and God judged them because of their unfaithfulness. See, that would have made sense to a Greek in the first century. If you were some Christian living in Athens and you had some guy write you a letter and say, hey, remember that history of the United States? You'd be like, United States? Where's that? Jerusalem? Where's that? But if you were a Jewish believer in the Messiah and he said, remember our history of who we are? Just like if I said to you, remember George Washington praying by that horse on Valley Forge in 1776? You'd say, yeah, I remember that. Remember that history. That's cool history. That's who we are. That tells us about who we're going to be as a nation. And so Jude says, ancient Israel perished in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. Then he goes into this time when he says, and angels who left their first estate and coveted the daughters of men. Now, what that really meant was angels that God had said, this is what I'm giving you. I'm putting you here. And this is my plan. And this is my purpose for you. And this is a good thing. And they say, yeah, you know what, God, that's a good thing. But what if there's something better? What if? And so they left, it says that word in the Greek, I'm not going to bore you with Greek, but that word that we get in English, that word, they left their first estate, it literally translates as, of their own free will, they abandoned their position. And so they came down here. And Jude says, and God has chained them to this earth waiting for judgment in his final day. And then he says, and here's the key now, guys, in like manner, so too the people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what do the people in Sodom and Gomorrah do? Yes, they acted and behaved as the angels did, but that's why Jude uses this phrase, in like manner, meaning they too left their first estate. They left the order of God. They left God's nature. They left God's word. And this is where I'm going to hit us today. Because as we read this part of Jude that seems really kind of out there, it's wow, like clouds and this and that. And now there's a really interesting part here. I want you to kind of, ready? Hold on to your chair. Ready? Jude brings us into the Archangel Michael and Lucifer. Now, this is why I said we can't prove or disprove stories. Now you're going to understand why I told you this story about George Washington. We can't prove it or disprove it. And Jude tells us a story about Lucifer and Michael arguing, debating over the physical bones of Moses. Now, in Deuteronomy, we already know that Moses went up to the mountain and died on the mountain. So we know that can be proven because the Bible proves it. But this story comes to us from a first century writing called The Assumption of Moses. It's not biblical. It's extra biblical. It's not in the canon. But it's a first century account. And it's this story, kind of like George Washington out in Valley Forge praying, it's this story that we say, Why is Jude using a story that's not in the Bible? Does that mean it's not true? Does that mean Jude's not truthful? Can I give you a little bit of a newsflash? Very few people argue the Apostle Paul, that he was theologically dead on, right? Do you know the Apostle Paul quoted from Greek philosophers when he was writing to the Corinthians? That's interesting, isn't it? He quoted Greek philosophers. Now, he wasn't deifying Greek philosophy. He wasn't putting Greek philosophy on the same level as God's Word. Guess what he was doing? He was telling them a story about who they were that they could relate to in their everyday life. Just like if I tell you a story about my son right now and me and we did this and we did that. That's not Bible. But it helps illustrate a point to get you to God's Word to see the bigger picture. The point's not the story. The story's helping you see the big picture. And so now here's what happens. Michael and Lucifer. Now just grab hold of this thought. Michael and Lucifer are arguing. The word contending, debating, means they were in a that word is like a legal debate. Two lawyers in a courtroom. Grab that image. And they're debating over the bones of Moses. They're arguing. Now, we don't know what Lucifer's argument was, why he felt he could have the bones of Moses. We don't know what claim he was making, but that's not in the Scripture. But we do know this. It says in Scripture that Michael did not dare bring a blasphemous word against Lucifer, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Does that mean that Michael was afraid of Lucifer and he wouldn't dare because Lucifer was higher than him? Or this? What does that mean? Well, it's a little bit of poor translation to our English Bible. But let me tell you what it means. It means that Michael realized, I'm not going to blaspheme God by speaking out of my place. See, you're in a debate with Satan. Here's what Michael didn't say, which is what we would like to say today in the year 2014. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Michael said, I'm not even going to say that. I'm going to say, I have no place because it's not me, it's him. So, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this might feel to some of us as a little bit of a stretch, but, you know, it's really biblically supportable. We know from our Bible, there were three archangels. Who are they? Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. Lucifer was the chief musician, right? We read in Isaiah, he was cast out of heaven. Isaiah, the prophet, spoke of the fall of Lucifer. Michael was the guy who, by the Lord's decree, boom, kicked him out. Okay? Now, that's kind of colloquial how we're saying it, but that's just the reality. Three archangels. Does that mean that Michael knew Lucifer before Lucifer became our adversary? Yeah, right? So that means that Michael would have known what Lucifer was like before Lucifer got this thought about this. I don't like my place that God has given me. Yeah, I'm the chief musician. One could even maybe argue that he was the greatest of all the archangels. Debatable, but one could argue it. And yet he says, yeah, I know God gave me that, but I want something better. Lucifer didn't want his first estate. He didn't want what God had offered and given him. And so it says that he and a third of the angels fell, right? We know that from the Bible. Could it be that Michael, when he's sitting there talking to Lucifer and they're debating over the bones of Moses, he can remember that story and say, I remember exactly what you said when it was God. You were like, I don't want this place. And you know what my place is right now in this? God told me to come down here and debate with you over the bones of Moses. And you know what? I'm not going to step out of my position. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. It's his position. I'm just the guy arguing the case. But it's the Lord's power and authority. So I'm not going to step out of my line. Interesting thought, isn't it? Interesting thought to consider. I don't think it's too much of a stretch either. Because here's what we also see. Jude brings up Michael. Then he goes to Cain. Then he goes to Korah. And he goes to Balaam. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of inside ball on Bible prophecy. Isaiah and Habakkuk. Two prophets of the Old Testament. Whenever they prophesied judgment to Israel, they did it in what's called a prophetic dirge. D-I-R-G-E. Prophetic dirge, which meant if there was three kinds of wickedness in Israel, they mentioned it, God's judgment was coming fast. Isaiah spoke it, Habakkuk spoke it, and Judas. They mentioned the sin of Cain, Korah, and Balaam. Watch out. Isaiah mentioned it to Israel, Habakkuk mentioned it to Israel, and now Jude is mentioning it to the body of Christ, saying, Hey guys, remember that Old Testament prophetic thing that when you heard this coming down the road, God's judgment is coming because you are not repenting, you're not walking away from it. Judgment is coming with that. And so what does Jude say? Guys, this is dangerous stuff you're walking in. It comes back to first estate. Who we are in Christ. And we say, I don't want that. Remember the garden? What did the serpent say to Eve? Loose paraphrase, right? Yeah, I know you're out there walking with Adam in the cool of the day, and it's you and God, and you guys are just talking about stuff. Yeah, you got all this great stuff. But what is God holding back from? What is it that if you, that tree, will know what God knows? And a seed got planted, right? I know I got a great estate here. I know it's all wonderful. I know I'm walking with God, but I don't like this anymore. What if? Question mark. And so then we start getting into this really interesting area. Korah, Cain, and Balaam. What did Cain do? We know he murdered, right? Why did he murder? Sin? What prompted him? Envy, jealousy, yes! He sees Abel's sacrifice and it's pleasing to God. And a jealous spirit rises up to him. But before that ever happened, God said to Cain, Cain, sin is outside of your tent, knocking at your door, and if you do not take mastery over it, it will consume you. He was warned, and he entered into the sin of jealousy, and it created murder. What was the sin of Balaam? We say this a little bit in Revelation, and if you know your Old Testament history, you know, but Balaam was a prophet, not a prophet of Israel, but he was a prophet for gain. The king, not Israeli king, not Jewish king, the pagan king, said, I have to get God's people to stumble. How do I do it? Oh, the king was Balak, by the way. And Balak said, let me go hire Balaam. Hey, Balaam, how much money will it take for you to call a curse on these people? And Balaam says, pay me a bunch, but I'm going to tell you right now, it won't work. God's with them. But if you sow in your women into their camp and they lay with your women, God will no longer be with them because they defiled their bodies with the pagans. There's the trick. So Balaam did it for money. And where was the sin of Korah? It's a little bit more obscure, but you know, Korah was a Levite. Korah was in the priesthood. Not in the high priesthood, but he was in the priesthood family. He was a Levite, but you know what he wasn't? He was not a sacrificing Levite. In other words, it wasn't his responsibility to go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. He wanted to be the sacrificing Levite. So he had a position. He was in the Levitical order. But it wasn't good enough for him. And so he spoke out against Moses, God's appointed, and against God's plan for what they were doing, and God dealt with that. So that's why the prophets say, hey, when you hear about false prophets walking in the way of Balaam, and they walk in the way of Cain, jealousy, and greed, and murder, and, oh, watch out. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Now, why am I saying all this? Now, just grab hold of me for a second. Just walk with this a little bit longer. Jude is trying to warn the church. Guys, this is in your congregation. You see, we as Christians might look there and say, oh, the problem is the atheists and the agnostics and the other world religions. They're the ones we got to watch out for. And yet Jude is writing a letter to you and me sitting in this room. And he's not one time mentioned atheists or pagan Greek philosophy or any other world religion. And by the way, I do believe we need to be very aware of what's going on out there. But what if it's the sheep within the fold? The wolf within the fold of the sheep? Now, that's not to try to create conspiracy theories and everyone look around and be worried about the guy next to you. But it is to say that if we start hearing speak body of Christ that's betraying who Jesus is, we should have our antennas go way up. Wait a second. Whoa. I know you're elder so-and-so, but are you saying that you don't believe Jesus is Lord? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Ah, we got a problem. Time out. We got a problem. Now, I've said this before, and I'm not calling out the church down the road, but the church down the road, and I won't say who, but there's about 15 churches down the road, so you'll never guess it. But the church down the road has a Vanderbilt seminary grad teaching Sunday school who does not believe that the Bible is literally true. Now, that's, if you're sitting in the Sunday school, if you were reading your Jude, you would say, whoa! We got some major red flags going on here. We either got a Korah, we got a Balaam, we got a Lucifer, we got someone who's ungodly, someone who's deceitful, someone who's using God's word to justify what they want to do, and we definitely have someone who's denying Jesus himself. We got a problem. Mm-hmm. Houston? We got a problem. What does all this mean? Now, Jude is going to hit this really heavy. So then he goes into this example, right? They're clouds without water. What does that mean? There's promise. There's promise, right? There's promise that when you see a cloud coming, there's going to be rain. But isn't that the worst part in the world? You know, I have flowers in my backyard and stuff, and I love it when the weather report says it's going to rain because I know it's a free day of no watering. But then when the clouds come rolling and I hear the thundering, and the clouds pass, I'm like, where was the rain? And I realize I have to get out there and water my flowers. Jude says, these people that talk like that, they are clouds without rain. They are trees that are twice dead. That's an interesting phrase, twice dead. You know, in the fall, your trees will drop their leaves in the autumn, right? And in the winter, they look dead. But we know that if they really are alive and the roots are on deep and they really are nourished, come springtime, they will come to life again. Jude says, these are men, and it can be women, that are twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And then Jude even says a little bit further, and they lie exposed. Now, I'm going to really kind of scare you. How many people here, I don't like them? Do not like funerals. I don't like funerals. If you said I like a funeral, we can talk after, okay? I like wakes less than funerals, though. The wake, for me, is even harder to get through than the funeral. Because when I'm in the wake, the body, though the soul is departed, the body is exposed. Lying exposed. And that's kind of tough to see. It's kind of a hard feeling. Especially if you have a connection with that person in your memory. That's what Jude uses as this expression when he said, they will be laying exposed. What that means to us from the Greek is, they will be like a dead body that is being... So when you see a tree and its roots get pulled up, you're like, I see everything there. And Jude's like, yeah, and these people too that God is going to judge for their wickedness, they will be like that on display at the wake. You will see their roots and they are twice dead. This is real stuff, guys. This is real stuff. Now, why is all this getting important to us? Because I'm sitting in a room here with people who say I'm a Christian. And some of you may not be a believer right now. And I have to understand that when you're hearing this, you're like, what does that mean for me? It means that there's a real God. Feel Jesus, who has a real word, and it's really for all of us. And it really is applicable today as it was yesterday and forever. And he really does love you. And he really does want you to love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your being. And he wants you to walk in all the fullness. Remember, as tough as this is right now, Jude started his letter by saying, if you are in him, you are preserved, you are sanctified, or that means you are set apart. And you enjoy of his richest blessings of love, joy, and peace. I can't give you anything better. Right? I couldn't sell you anything better. His love, joy, and peace. And as Jude uses the word multiplied, love to have that. Love to have that. And here's what Jude starts hitting now. He's like, guys, there are some really ugly things in the body of Christ, and we can't be blind to it. We have to deal with it. Because when we see it, we have to confront it. Because Jude is talking about one thing. Remember who you are in Christ, because when you hear this, you need to contend for your faith. You need to contend. And that word, again, is that same word between Michael and Lucifer. They are in a debate about the bones of Moses. For us, it's we're in a debate for the flag of Christ. Not my Jesus. Not my Savior. Not in his word. You can't tear my Jesus down. You can't pull him off that cross. You can't change his promises. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will stand and be faithful. I know my place. When I hear it, I defend it. That's your place too. When you hear it, defend Christ. Everywhere you go. When you hear someone say, I'm not sure, say, I'm sure. I know my Jesus. Well, what if? What if? I can go what ifs all day long. How about I know? Because I was and he transformed who I was into him. You are called to walk in the new humanity in Christ Jesus. And that humanity is someone who has the fullness of the Spirit of God alive in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, that is really out the heart of it. And that's going to be somewhere next week when we talk about it. And then when I come back, Jude in verse 19.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.